Our Lord God, your word covers everything. There's the whole counsel of God, which is that which we require for life here on earth in all its fullness, in all its sadness and all its joy, in the hills and the valleys of life. Help us to navigate well, because your spirit is working within us and we have your word as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we pray that you help us now as we seek in the trials of Jeremiah, the trials of a godly man in a hostile society. May that be a help to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might know Robert Louis Stevenson, his kidnapped fame, a Treasure Island novelist. He once wrote in his diary, "I went to church and did not go home depressed," which probably indicates he didn't have very high expectations of what it was like to go to church each day. But poor Jeremiah, he could not even write that. These are the prophets. The prophets don't always wear their hearts on their sleeves, but Jeremiah does. We know more about Jeremiah, the inner man, than we do about most of the other prophets. We saw last week that for 40 years he preached in Jerusalem. You might have heard the expression of Jeremiah comes from Jeremiah, as a person who's pessimistic, who sees the downside of life as is gloomy, and that comes from an understanding of Jeremiah's message, his prophecy, is the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in deep, deep trouble, and it needs to be woken up. And that's his message for 40 years, and for the most part, people reject that message. He is very much an isolated man. Sometimes said that religion is the opiate of the people. It's actually false religion that's the opiate of the people. It puts people to sleep. It makes people think they're okay when they're not. So I'm going back to Jeremiah 14, verse 13. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them," this is what the false prophets say, "you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I'll give you assured peace in this place." So that's what the false prophets are saying. Everything is fine. And Jeremiah is saying, no, it's not. You're in deep, deep trouble with the living God. And he's trying to wake people up who refuse to be woken. And he's poured his heart into this, and people have mocked him. Jeremiah is not made of cast iron. It's James, isn't it? It tells us that Elijah was made of flesh and blood, like us. He says that in James 5. Well, that's true of Jeremiah. He's made of flesh and blood. He's like us. He's not impervious to this. So it's back in chapter 15, he tells us something about his struggles in verses 17 and 18. "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, God's hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail?" So he's isolated from his peers. It's not pleasant to be alone like that. And not only is he isolated, but he's in pain. And go back to the more immediate context in Jeremiah 20. You pick it up in verses 1 and 2. Pashur, the son of Emma the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And the word for stocks, Derek Kidner tells us, it comes from the Hebrew word for twisty. And so his body was twisted into stocks. That's what Kidner says. So it's not just humiliation. It's torture that Jeremiah is going through. And he knew that the false prophets would suffer God's wrath. So we're still in chapter 20, verses 3 to 6. And it happened on the next day that Pasha brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, and Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pasha, but Magor Misahab. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I'll give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, and all its precious things, and all the treasure of the kings of Judah. I will give into the hand of their enemies, and I will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." So that's the context. And now we come to verses 7 to 8, where all this gets too much for Jeremiah. He's a man of flesh and blood, he's like us, and he struggles here. We have this extraordinary outburst against God. You don't expect it, do you? But here it is in Jeremiah 20. And there's violent mood swings in the heart and the mind of this prophet. And he struggles precisely because he's a true prophet. This is one of the lessons. It's the false prophets who seem to have an easy life in the short run, but not in the long run. And it's the true prophets who in the short run have often had great trials or opposed, but it's the long run they're shown to be of God. And it's a lesson for us in the Christian faith. If you want an easy religion, Christianity's not the one. That's what we see here. That's one of the obvious lessons. But the first thing here is that we find Jeremiah, as the believer, complains to God, but he is compelled by God. So look at verses 7 to 10. He lifts up his heart to God, his voice, and he complains. "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I'll not make mention of it, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back. And I could not, for I heard many mocking. Fear on every side, report they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling. Perhaps he can be induced, and then we'll prevail against him, and we'll take our revenge on him." So this is the isolation of the man, and the pain that he's going through, and the ridicule, and it's got to him, and he shakes his fist at God. And he says, "You induced me. You deceived me. You persuaded me. You duped me." It's even the word for seduced. It's used that way in Exodus 22. And it's not what it means here, of course. But what it means is all the promises that we looked at, if you're here last week, chapter 1, God would sustain him and God would be with him. All those promises of chapter 1, that looks like you're leading me on. Yeah, I thought in terms of victorious Christian living, and instead I'm getting mocked everywhere. And I don't feel victorious, I feel cast down. I cried out violence and plunder, and what was my reward? Well, derision and ridicule every day, and he traces that back. Who caused that? And we say, well, God, Yahweh, you did. You sent me with this message, and it's not being received well. And so I'm having a hard time with it. Life would be very simple, or it'd certainly be a lot simpler and peaceful without your claim on me. Now, David says something similar in Psalm 31. So it's not as though it just happens to Jeremiah and not to anybody else. And we'll see that as we move on. But look at Psalm 31 and verse 13. David says, I hear the slander of many, fears on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. So there's David. Messiah will come from the line of David. And he is confronting terrible opposition. And Jeremiah, this becomes so severe for him and so difficult for him to cope with that he says, I'd like another job. God has given me the job of being a prophet to Israel, to Judah. But, verse 9, then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I won't be a prophet anymore. I'll go get another job. Drive the school bus. That'll be easier than this. Anything would be easier than this. Or I could change the message. There's plenty of false preachers out there, plenty of false prophets. All you're going to do is entertain people and just tell them what they want to hear and make them feel good about themselves. And some pastors have made a vocation of that. He's dead now, but Robert Shull at the Crystal Cathedral, his message was, you tell people they are beautiful. That's the message. You are beautiful. Now, do you want to hear that? Well, yeah. We all want to hear that. But that's not what God says to us. God addresses us as sinners who have a problem. He doesn't tell us that we're beautiful in and of ourselves. But the Crystal Cathedral taught that for years, decades. And Jeremiah says, I couldn't teach that because it's not true. Let it teach the truth of God. I said I won't make mention of him, verse 9. Then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I couldn't do anything else. I couldn't but speak the word of God to the people, covenant people of God, whether they accepted it or not. You know how the Apostle Paul speaks? It's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He says, necessity was laid upon me. It's the same language. He said, I had to be an apostle. Necessity was laid upon me. Think of his conversion on the road to Damascus. If Christ overwhelms him, and he becomes a Christian and he becomes an apostle. And necessity was laid upon him. It's not something I freely chose this and this, I could do something else if I wanted to. That's not how he feels. That's not how his life is ordered. And a Christian knows that. There's a necessity. God has laid his hand on you. We're not prophets and we're not apostles. But if God has laid his hand on you, he takes away the choice that would lead us in the wrong way. So necessity is laid upon us. I have no choice. If God's word is true, I can't hold it back. I might have tried, says Jeremiah, but I can't. The four soils, parable of the sower, it's the a seed on the stony ground. Remember, there's four soils, not two. I mean, ultimately, there's two. But on the way through life, there's four. And the first soil is, it doesn't hit first base, does it? But the second soil is on the stony ground, and it grows for a little while, remember that? And it grows for a little while until there is trouble or persecution. And so someone might embrace the Christian faith and say, all good things are going to come to me because I've become a Christian, and then he goes to work on the Monday and he has a hard time of it and he gives it away. So I didn't expect this. Trials come, persecution comes, because the seed's not on good soil, sown in good soil. So that's the second soil. But Jeremiah's not second soil, is he? Now, this is good soil. And he feels this divine compulsion, but it hurts. In verse 10, I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we'll report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, and they said, perhaps he can be induced. We'll seize our opportunity, and we'll take our revenge on him. And so he is very much the isolated man. No friends, no family. Most of the prophets were married. We know that. Isaiah, there's a Mrs. Isaiah, if you read through the book of Isaiah. But there's no Mrs. Jeremiah. God actually tells Jeremiah not to get married. In chapter 16, verse 2, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. So he can't go home and say, I had a terrible day out in the marketplace, and I preached, and they are throwing rocks at me, and all I'm doing is getting mocked. There's no comfort there. His own brothers reject him. In chapter 12, verse 6, for even your brothers, the house of your father, remember, it's a priestly household. Jeremiah is of the tribe, he's from Benjamin, but it's the tribe of Levi, which is scattered through the 12 tribes. And his family is priestly. So even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they've called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. So here we've got a believer, prophet, and he's in agony. And he's in agony precisely because he's a believer. He's at least wanting some relief. That's why he cries out to God. And a Christian can go through something like that. Some of you may know something like that, and you might say, well, not exactly the same thing, but the same experience of isolation, of opposition, of being mocked or derided, and I didn't expect it, and you think, I didn't really sign up for this. And it, because all sorts of things can trigger off that feeling, including sin. Psalm 42 and 43, three times, those two psalms belong together, 42 and 43. Three times the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Three times he asks, he's talking to himself, why am I cast down? Why am I like this? And he has to work through that. It's there in other psalms. If you want references, Psalm 13 and Psalm 77 and Psalm 88 with a vengeance. Yeah. People who just like singing happy songs, when they get to Psalm 88, don't know what to do with it. And it is a dark psalm. Luther could suffer from this. You know, the great reformer. In 1527, here's what he records. He says, for more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God. Now, he didn't laugh. He came through it. But he experienced it. Spurgeon knew something of depression, although he had Bright's disease, and so a lot of it seems to be physical. But this man who was so full of humour and joy and you know, was a wonderful example of the Christian faith, late 19th century in England, he knew what it was to go through something like this. Samuel Johnson knew it. He ceased to be the one who invented the expression the black dog, a dog by a black dog, and how to get rid of it. From the Counter-Reformation, John of the Cross wrote The Dark Night of the Soul. And it can have many causes. It can have no obvious cause sometimes. For Jeremiah, the cause is clear. It's his isolation, it's the constant opposition, it's the ridicule, it's the mockery, it's the pain, it's the terrible loneliness, and it gets to him. That's the first thing we see. And this is there for a reason, this is there for us. But he can't let God go because God won't let him go. But that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is the Christian does know the answer. The believer knows the answer. Jeremiah knows the answer. I'm cast down. I'm dreadfully depressed. I want to do something else, but God won't let me. But I know the answer. I know I shouldn't be feeling like this. So in verses 11 to 13, he almost comes out of it. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. They look like they're winning, but you'll win in the end. For I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord. It's like he's happy. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So Jeremiah knows that victory is with God. Yeah, people talk about the judgment of history, be on the right side of history. Well, the Christian's the only one on the right side of history. Christ will come again. The right side of history is the right side of the Son of Man. Wrong side of history, left side of the Son of Man. The goats, it's the sheep that the shepherd came for. So victory is with God. That should transform the Christian. We're not in the last page yet. We're on the second last page. The last page is when God brings about the consummation of all things and a new heaven and new earth through the coming of the King. Sing to him. Praise him. You know Psalm 73? Psalm 73, the psalmist says, oh, I can't work this out. You know, the ungodly are doing well. And I'm not doing very well. And I wonder, what's the purpose of being godly if I'm not doing well? And I envied the wicked. And that's the way, and he shouldn't listen to yourself, but he listened to himself. And those thoughts are destructive. And they take him away from God. But then he says, I went to the tabernacle and I saw their end. I don't know exactly what triggered it off, whether it was a sermon or whether reading from scripture or they sang a psalm or what it was, maybe even a conversation. But I remembered the end of them and that took away all my envy. In the judgment, you will not envy the wicked. You will not envy all those who are at the top of the tree now. As the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It'll be the judgment of God that counts. So Jeremiah seems here to be like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He's come out of it. Yeah. Psalm 73 doesn't end as it began. It begins in envy and not unbelief, but getting close to it, shaking his fist at God. It finishes with rejoicing in the glory of God. But he works his way through it. And Jeremiah seems to work his way through it. You know the Beatitudes. And what's Jesus say in Matthew 5, the last of the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. That's Jeremiah. They revile me. They persecute me. And Jesus said, well, blessed are you when they do that. And they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jeremiah is like that, isn't it? He knows something of that. It's Old Testament alone, the Beatitudes, the New Testament. But when Jesus said, that's how they persecuted the prophets, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So the Christian knows the answer. The person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who turns from sin, who trusts in Christ, he or she does know the answer. There's an example that's often given. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, where he set out a Christian view of pain and suffering, and if God is good, why is the world as it is? And he seeks to answer that. And he does it, you know, he worked as a professor of English literature, but he was also... He could have easily become a philosopher because he had credentials in that, qualifications in philosophy. He's dealing with it as an intellectual problem, which is a real problem. But then when he writes A Grief Observed, he's writing on the same topic, but his wife has died. And it's raw. And it's not a philosophical treatise, but it's pain on every page. And some people have read The Grief Observed and wondered whether he knew the answers. And the question is, the answer is he did know the answers, but he didn't feel the answers when he wrote The Grief Observed. Now, go back to Jeremiah, verses 11 to 13. Jeremiah believed every word he wrote there. This is true. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. I believe all this. God is mighty. God will judge his enemies. He's worthy of praise. He'll deliver his people. And Jeremiah holds that. He believes that. But let's go to the third point. And we see the last part of this section. The believer may relapse. And he does. You don't expect it. You think he's hauled himself out of the mire in verses 11 to 13, but he hasn't. Not quite. So the theology of his head is there in verses 11 to 13. The pain in his heart is there in verses 14 to 18. Cursed be the day in which I was born. You don't expect that after verse 13, do you? But it's there. That today not be blessed in which my mother bore me, my birthday. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him cry, hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave. And her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? We shouldn't be totally shocked at this. I think it does shock us, but Elijah knew something of this, didn't he? After the contest on Mount Carmel, you'd think he'd be on a high. Instead, he's cast low, and that could happen. So often the hills are followed by the valleys in life. But in 1 Kings 19, the contest with the prophets of Baal in chapter 19, he can't cope with it. And he flees. He flees down to Horeb, Mount Sinai. And when God confronts him, he prayed that he might die. And Elijah says, "It's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." So when God catches him, he fears the worst and asks that his life will be taken away. Job, chapter 3, and verse 11 it is, "Why did I not die at birth, and why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" Why do they have to go through all this? The terrible things that Job goes through. What's the purpose of this? I can't follow it. I'd be better off if I didn't live, if I was killed at birth. And Jeremiah has got the same spirit here. He curses the day on which he was born. He takes it out on the poor fellow who was supposed to bring good news to his father. So he doesn't curse his father, because the Bible forbids cursing a parent. So he gets right to the edge, and instead he curses it to the man, the messenger. Always blame the messenger. And he curses this man who says to his father, "You should rejoice because you've got a son. Just heard that your wife has given birth to a son. Normally a happy day." And instead, Jeremiah, here in this jaundiced spirit, says, "Cursed be him. May he be like Sodom and Gomorrah." That's what he's referring to. Like the cities that were there in Genesis 19:28, where God destroyed these cities because of their immorality. This Sodom and Gomorrah, this rampant evil that had taken over the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God pours forth his judgment upon them. And he says, "I wish this man that thought he was bringing good news to my father, that he would have been annihilated by fire and brimstone, and there's only a puff of smoke left." How did he say that? Verses 17 and 18. "Because he did not kill me." That's his great crime. "If only the womb had been my tomb," that's it. Jeremiah said. "But if only there had been an abortion clinic, I've been killed before birth. Or I've been killed at birth." And how jaundiced can we get? Well, how jaundiced is Jeremiah? He didn't say happy birthday to him. I don't know how he would have responded. It might have been dangerous. But there's nothing after that. Verse 18, is there? We're looking for a note of hope and encouragement. It's just not there. Something to lift our spirits. Instead, we just get this bleak question in verse 18. "Why did I come forth from the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" And he doesn't say, "Well, God is with me. I don't know the answer." He doesn't mention that there. He's mentioned it back in verses 11 to 13, but not here. And it's just left like this. And that's a problem for us. It's a problem for us. It's a problem for the preacher too. I want to finish on a note that's encouraging to you. When you leave here, if you don't leave here feeling like Robert Louis Stevenson did, I'm depressed. Right. But there's not a note of encouragement here, but I think on the way through we've seen it. Can I say three quick things? We have to keep looking to God. If God is the problem, God is also the answer. If Jeremiah says God is the problem because he made me a prophet and therefore I'm isolated, but God's also the answer. God sustains him and keeps him. And he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So this is not the only verse in the Bible. And cast all your cares upon him is meant for people who are cast down. So that'd be one thing I'd say. And secondly, I'd say is meet with others if you can. One of Jeremiah's problems is that he's talking to himself. He's got nobody else to talk to. And he's very, very isolated. Luther said that his worst moments came when he was by himself. Elijah has, you know, the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one left. Remember what God says? Now there's 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You just haven't met up with them. You don't know who they are. You think everybody's apostate except you, but that's not true. So avoid that. Isolation. Meet with others. And the third thing I'd say is just do something. Luther loved music. He found music brought some comfort to him. Saul even. Doesn't change him. Doesn't make him regenerate. But Saul is comforted by David's music. Mozart had a good effect on Karl Barth. Didn't improve his theology, but it did have a good effect on him. Luther also said music affects him, but he'd also go out and feed the pigs. You might not have any pigs to feed, but Luther would go out and go to his pigsty and check how they were going. Richard Winter, he says that running can help. Dr. Johnson would work. And we shouldn't say, well, that's, none of that sounds spiritual. But we are body and soul. And so this is just meant to be helpful. But let's go back to Jeremiah. I only say those things because I don't like finishing on verse 18, but that's where God finishes this chapter. And the next chapter goes on, and it's not as though the chapter divisions are put in later and they get it wrong. The next chapter deals with a very different subject. But poor Jeremiah, the reason this chapter is here is surely to help us. Why is Psalm 51 there? David's great psalm of repentance, his confession of repentance. Why is that there? Not so that we sin, but so we know how to respond to our sin. Why is this here? It's to remind us that the wounds are raw, and there are plenty of people who have gone through this before us, and at a deeper level. This man is going through torture. Here's what Richard Baxter said. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. That's Baxter, struggling. But I'll finish on this. This is Thomas Brooks, who's another Puritan. And you might want to take something out of this and say, well, this is there that I know these things are not alien to the people of God. The people of God is not on an escalator that's going onwards and upwards and never knows bumps and bruises. There's plenty of bumps and bruises. But Thomas Brooks wrote this: though my comfort is gone, yet the God of my comfort abides. A good way of putting things. Jeremiah would say that. My comfort is gone. I don't feel comforted, but the God of my comfort, he abides. So believe that. Even if you don't always realise it and feel it in your day-to-day life. But on that note, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from all of Scripture that you are the God of fallen people, but you bless your fallen people And this blessing, it's not always straightforward, but you take Jeremiah through the experiences that he went through in order that he might preach to his own generation and to us not only the good things that you promised, but also the trials that Jeremiah himself experienced. And may these prove to be, in the final run, a blessing to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.